Good morning, Terra family. All right. Well, we're going to continue this morning in Hebrews. We're kind of on the home stretch. We really only have maybe four or five more Sundays in Hebrews before we get to Advent, and then we'll break for Advent, and then we'll have chapter 13 of Hebrews, which will be over the course of three or four sermons to finish up in January. So we really are on the home stretch. And I say that to give you kind of a sense for where we're at in this letter. We really are towards the end. The passage we're going to be in today in chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, is kind of a significant, almost like summary of where we've been. And then in light of that, some pretty powerful exhortations that are given, charges that are given by the author here. I want to give kind of a disclaimer up front. That for those who are maybe newer to Christianity, who are here today, newer to the church, just exploring Christianity, who this Jesus is, you're going to hear some things today. You're going to hear what the gospel is, and it is for you. Jesus is inviting you to receive the good news of the gospel through the work that he has done for you. You're also going to hear some exhortations that are given, some charges, some earnest pleadings and urges, urgings by the author that are by extension to those of us who are here today who are Christians and who have been following Jesus, well, whether you just started or for a long time, but especially directed at those who've been following Jesus for a while. So I just want you to keep that in mind. Context and audience is important for understanding how you should receive what you're hearing in the Word of God, in the Bible. So, the big idea that we have had since the beginning, which you have heard ad nauseum at this point, is from Hebrews, is that Jesus is what? He's better. He's so much better than anything that we could contrive as a way to find happiness in this life or fulfillment or salvation or to rectify what's broken and make what's broken fit. Like, he's so much better than any of those things. And the list is extensive. Just this isn't so much because I'm going to quiz you later, but it's more just to give you a sense for the just how prolific the author's unpacking of this idea that Jesus is better is. So we've talked about how Jesus is the better word. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is the better news. He's the better glory. He provides a better family. He's better than Moses, which was significant for the audience at that time, especially. He's better. He's a better model for us. He provides a better rest. He's a better sympathizer. He's a better human. He's better motivation. He's better to persevere. He's a better confidence, a better anchor, a better Melchizedek. Pastor Matt unpacked that for us a while back. The mysterious Old Testament king and high priest. He's a better covenant, a better purifier, a better mediator, a better sacrifice. All of these things we've looked at, and well more. Jesus is better. Do you believe that? That's what it's all about, is on a day-to-day, moment-to-moment basis, that's really what the question boils down to, the question of faith. Do we believe that Jesus is better than the alternatives? There's also a little bit not as much on the surface, but equally important, an underlying conviction of the author that I've mentioned several times throughout this series. And it's more implicit. It's never specifically stated in these words, but it resonates as where the author is coming from and why he's making this point. And here's the underlying conviction that he seems to be operating from, and that is that our perseverance in the Christian faith and following after Jesus is going to be in direct proportion to the clarity with which you see Jesus and understand the clarity with which you understand what he has accomplished for you. Okay? Your perseverance in following Jesus is going to be in direct proportion to those things. How clearly do you see Jesus and understand what he's done for you? Now, there's a connection here I want to just, by way of reminder, draw out between perseverance and this idea of having clarity and seeing Jesus clearly. First of all, I just want to say perseverance, state the obvious, that it's necessary as a Christian, okay? You might be not valuing that underlying conviction of the author because you don't necessarily see, well, why? What is perseverance? Why is it needed? It's necessary. Why? Life is hard. It's even harder when you're following after Jesus for lots of reasons. One, because he calls you to take up your cross and follow after him, to deny yourself. And sometimes that self-denial is denying the flesh, sinful inclinations and behaviors, and sometimes that self-denial is denying actually good things that in and of themselves in a vacuum are good gifts that God is saying, lay that aside for me. Jesus laid aside so many good gifts to die for you and I, and we follow him in that. Life is hard, especially following after Jesus, because you're not always going to be accepted for what you believe by others. Your ways of living, your ways of thinking are going to be rejected if they've not already been. Life is hard, especially following after Jesus, because of the constant temptations you're going to be bombarded with to take the easy route in life. Why do we need to persevere? For all those reasons and more. And so first, we have to understand there is going to be such a thing as perseverance that's necessary in following after Jesus. But secondly, seeing Jesus and what he has done is only motivating to us if we first understand why we even need him to have done what he has done. Right? And that is by understanding what sin is. And that, in fact, we are sinners. We have broken the heart and broken fellowship with a holy God, which has created separation between us and him. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:14 that the natural person, right, the person who doesn't yet have the Holy Spirit operating within them, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. One of those things is sin. We're not going to have an appreciation for understanding why Jesus had to do what he has done without first understanding that we are, in fact, sinners in need of a Savior. And the author spends a lot of time in Hebrews talking about the problem of sin and its consequences, things like how sin hardens our hearts, falling away from God, not entering God's rest as a consequence of sin. There are several warning passages in light of this, one of which we'll get to next week. So our gratitude for God's grace will be in proportion to the disparity that we see between our own holiness and God's. In other words, our sin, that we've fallen short of the glory of God by miles and miles. And that's why someone like the Apostle Paul, who many of us, even if you're brand new to this faith or not a Christian here today, you've heard of Paul before, as this famous guy who is a missionary and a godly man, could say of himself, I am the chief of sinners, in a contemporary way, well into this journey of following Jesus and being this godly saint. I am the chief of sinners. He understood the gravity of his sin, which leads to the third and final point, which is that when we understand the gravity of our sin and the need for a Savior, and who it is, by the way, that does that saving, Jesus, the Son of God, holy God himself dying for us, there is nothing more powerful in the universe that could motivate you to persevere in the midst of the hardships that you're going to encounter. So that's why there's a connection between perseverance and our need to see Jesus clearly and ever more so, and understand what he has done for us clearly and ever more so. That will only strengthen your pilgrimage and your journey of following after Jesus in the midst of trials and tribulation and adversity and persecution. Okay, so the last couple of weeks, we focused in on Jesus as the better mediator, Jesus as the better sacrifice. And in that those contexts, we talked about this old system we read about in the Old Testament before Jesus came of dealing with that sin, not as a solution to sin, but ultimately as a pointer to God's ultimate provision, the perfect sacrificial lamb who shed his blood for the sins of humanity, Jesus. And so we talked about the superiority of Jesus, both as the one making the sacrifice, the high priest, as well as superior as the sacrifice itself. He was both and is both. Today in Hebrews 10, 19 to 25, go ahead and turn there now if you have a Bible. It'll be on page 1194 of those blue hardback pew Bibles. Today the author sums up these last couple of chapters and where we have been. And really he's summing up the points that he's made all the way back since chapter 3 about Jesus as this better high priest and of the power of the sacrifice of this Christ, the Messiah. And he does this recap in about three verses in order to lay out for us three exhortations this morning, or charges in how we are to live in light of what Jesus has accomplished for us. So let's read Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. I'll give you another minute to find it because I'm going to have to find it myself here. And if you are able, I would invite you to stand at this time for the reading of God's word. All right, Hebrews. Sorry, I don't have my normal Bible with me, so I don't have the bookmark in there. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, and it should be on the screen behind me as well. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, and then here come the exhortations. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Father, open the eyes of our hearts to see wonderful things in your word this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the big idea, which is kind of combined with the outline that we'll follow for today, is as follows. Because God accepts us, because he warmly welcomes us on the basis of Jesus' work and not our own, we can, three things, these are the exhortations, approach God with confidence, cling to our hope while under fire, and thoughtfully inspire each other to Christ-likeness. So we're going to start out, first of all, talking about the bases for these exhortations that the author of Hebrews gives. And that first part of the big idea here, which was that God accepts us on the basis of Jesus' work and not our own. Again, verses 19 through 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have a confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. Okay, so based upon those two things, but I don't want to just move on to the exhortations. We need to actually pause and remind ourselves of what that means, because otherwise there is no motivation to live into and live out these exhortations. So verse 19, we could summarize and paraphrase it this way. That first basis for the exhortations to come is that our confidence to enter God's presence is based upon the blood of Christ alone. Not what you've done or not what you've not done, left unfinished, not the penance that you have paid in your own mind and heart through sacrifices that you've made or charity that you've shown others, not how good you have been as of late as compared to how bad you have been in your own heart and mind, but the blood of Christ alone. And that may seem too easy for some of us here this morning, but that underestimates the power of the blood of Jesus. And back in chapter 9, a few weeks back, verses 13 to 14, the author of Hebrews was making this comparison, this argument from lesser to greater with the Old Testament sacrificial animal's blood and the impact of that in view versus Jesus' blood in view. And he says back then, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify or make pure or holy for the purification of the flesh," that was so that people could enter into the temple and worship God whenever they did that, "how much more will the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And his point that he was making is that the power, the impact of the blood of animals is limited. It always was. These are just created things. Whereas the quality of Jesus' sacrifice, his shed blood, is as superior as the Creator is to his creation. Because Jesus was the perfect, holy Creator who himself incarnated, became a man, and spilled his blood for us. And the impact of that, we're told at the end of chapter 9, verse 26, is that he only had to die once in order to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And verse 28, he was offered once to bear the sins of many. Such is the power of the blood of Christ shed for us relative to that Old Testament sacrificial system which Jesus did away with when he ushered in that new covenant and that new way of finding forgiveness and fellowship with God. And then the second basis for our confidence we read about in verse 21 has to do with Jesus being the great priest on our behalf, and we could summarize it this way, that our confidence to enter God's presence is based upon, yes, Jesus' blood, but also our belonging to a great priest who's constantly ministering on our behalf. So hear this, it's not just that we have a good man who's now dead, who died in this sacrificial act of love, and we're grateful for that, but we're left at the mercy of now God the Father as to whether or not that blood is going to suffice, but this one who died rose again and is very much alive and advocating for us on our behalf before the Father in perpetuity, forever, as our great high priest. Back in chapter 7, verse 25, the author of Hebrews put it this way, he, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for us as our great high priest. Additionally, and I want you to see this detail in verse 21. We're told that Jesus is our great priest over the house of God. Now, there's something that actually that's very intimate and reassuring about that when we understand what's being said there, because this isn't referring directly to a building or a temple that Jesus as high priest presided over like the high priests in the Old Testament. It's referring to people. It's referring to you and me. If you're a Christian here today, you are the house of God. And Jesus is constantly watching over you as your great high priest. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, the author of Hebrews said this, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Well, what is that house? And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. We are his house. And Jesus is over us, ministering to us and on our behalf before God. So, in light of these two things, these two bases, let me state the obvious, because sometimes the obvious is what needs to be said over and over again. Neither of these bases for being accepted by God, welcomed into his presence, neither the blood of Jesus that was shed or his high priestly ministry has anything to do with us and what we have done. If we sin and we fail, it was never our personal holiness that was the basis for God's acceptance of us to begin with. If we're on a hot streak of godliness right now and we're thinking, wow, man, I'm really growing in this season, or I'm much less selfish than I used to be, or I'm handling these situations better, or, man, I'm understanding God's word more and I love him more as a result of it, those things were never the basis for your acceptance of God to begin with. Praise him for his grace that you have grown in these ways, because it is a good thing to celebrate. But you aren't more acceptable to God when you are on your hot streaks of obedience and growth than when you fail, because Jesus' blood and high priestly intercession on your behalf are the sole basis for these things, for this. And it's good news. Because if my acceptance before God was based upon my own merit, Daniel Williams, I would never have full assurance of my acceptance before God, because I'm always aware of where I'm still falling short. And by the way, the places that you may find yourself still experiencing guilt and shame, even after you've confessed it to God and others, that's not because God made an exception for you. Other sinners are welcome into the presence of God, but you're the exception to the rule. No. Those are probably the places in your life where you have misplaced confidence, where your confidence isn't in the blood of Christ. It's not in Jesus' work on the cross for you. It's not in his ongoing high priestly intercession for you, but it's in yourself and how you measure up to your own sense of whether or not you should be worthy or acceptable to God or not. And that's not the gospel. The gospel frees us from that. That's what Jesus came to do, is to free us from not evaluating our worthiness and acceptance before God based upon our own merit, but on what he has done. And the author of Hebrews and the Bible in general teach this understanding of the gospel over and over, that your acceptance by God is not based upon your own works, but on what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf and in your faith in him over and over and over. It may feel to some of you, as you've encountered that yourself, repetitive or redundant, or even in messages and sermons, repetitive and redundant. But why would this need to be? Why do you think that would need to be? Because the human heart is reluctant to believe it. There was a study that was done a while back that I heard about, in which it was done on men in particular. I'm sure it's largely true of men and women, where the ratio of messages that men tell themselves, kind of preach to themselves or mull over in their mind, was 14 to 1 in favor of repeating this theme of incompetency and not doing enough versus this theme of being complementary to themselves and affirming and encouraging of themselves. 14 to 1, the negative to the positive. We are so inclined as people towards destructive criticism. It's no wonder that there are so many workaholics among us. It's no wonder that there are so many who are depressed when that's the message that's churning over and over in our hearts and our minds. Our hearts are so reluctant to believe that God could love and accept us on any other basis than our own merit and worthiness. But God says, I love you so much that I made sure that those things would never be the basis for our relationship, or else you'd be doomed to remain under condemnation and my righteous wrath forever. So he made a way to ensure that our own sin and failure could be canceled once for all time, as we read about at the end of chapter 9, so that our own sense of worthiness would never be the basis of our acceptance before him, of him receiving us with open arms anytime we go to him. Your part and mine is to believe that Jesus' blood is enough for God to gladly accept us into his presence. That's our part. That's faith. Right? That's what it means to believe, not just that Jesus is the Son of God who died for you, but that you are fully accepted on the basis of what he did for you, and not on your own basis of your own works, that you are welcome in God's presence forevermore because of what Jesus has done. That's the good news of the gospel that's meant to set you free. And so it's in light of all that that the author of Hebrews says, okay, please understand that, or nothing else is going to matter. You're going to do all this out of a sense of obligation and guilt. But with those things in mind, I'm going to charge you to these three things. And so he gives these three exhortations, which are borderline commandments, and you could find them commanded elsewhere in the scripture, but it's the idea that he's strongly encouraging, he's pleading with these brothers and sisters whom he loves, probably at the church in Rome, urging them toward three things. And the first is this: to approach God with full confidence. All right, that comes from verse 22. Let us then draw near to God. And this is the idea that to believe that any time that we go to God, whether in prayer or word or just in awareness of his presence as we walk around in our daily life, that his posture toward us is one of welcoming us into his presence. Why? Because of everything we just talked about, okay? So go back to the last 10 minutes. That's why we can approach God with full confidence. But I want to add one layer of nuance here based upon what we see the authors say, and this is the manner or the way in which we are exhorted to draw near to God. Yes, with full assurance of faith, that's the idea of confidence here, but also with a true heart. Okay, that's important. Right? A true heart, the meaning here is this idea of a real or a sincere or a genuine heart. In other words, without pretense, without pretending that we're something that we're not, because the Lord already knows you inside and out anyway. So why are you pretending to be something that you're not? Psalmist David invites us into this freedom of just relaxing into the awareness that God knows us inside and out, good and bad. When he says in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You discern my thoughts from afar. He knows our thoughts before we know our own thoughts. Why are we trying to hide from him? There's a principle for relationships in general here, and that is if we pretend to be someone that we are not, it's really difficult for us to have meaningful, honest, deep relationships with the people around us. And the reality is you're probably lying to yourself as much or more than to those other people about that reality, because people can sniff out pretense from a mile away. How much more God, who knows you inside and out? So the exhortation here to draw near with a true heart, it's not meant to expose you or point a finger and make you feel, it's meant to free you of this need for pretense. It's an invitation by God to come as you are into his presence. Listen, God has nailed both your guilt and your shame on the cross when his son took it upon himself so that you could come into his presence right where you're at and not where you think you need to be. And by the way, we as a church have an opportunity to be extensions of that experience because we have God's Spirit within us and can extend God's love, which should embody the same posture towards one another of grace without strings attached. We can actually embody this posture that God takes towards his people through Christ and his shed blood. Now, God's love, unlike the love of the world, actually has an agenda. Where you're living out of alignment with his design, he's going to correct that. So it's up to you to trust that he made you and he made this world that we live within, and we will be most happy and most thrive when we live according to the way that he as creator has designed things to be. He accepts, but with an agenda, God does. But he doesn't wait until we've changed to accept us. We're urged to draw near with full confidence that we'll find acceptance right where we're at. And then he goes into the second exhortation, which is to cling to our hope that is constantly under fire. Cling to your hope that is under fire. It comes from verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Other translations put it this way. Let us hold firmly to the hope we profess, to the hope we affirm. And the basis for this, by the way, being able to cling confidently to this hope, is that he who promised is faithful. God is faithful. That's why we can cling firmly to this hope. So here's the thing. We have an amazing basis for confidence, we've talked about. We have a God who's revealed himself plainly through his creation, through his Son who incarnated and became a human to show us what the Father is like, through his Word. We have a God who's made promises for us now and that are future that we read about in his Word. We have a God who accepts us on the basis of his own work in the form of the costly sacrifice of his Son. And we have a God who's unchanging in his character and purposes. Hebrews 6:17, we talked about way back then. We have an amazing basis for confidence. But if we are to hold fast to the hope we profess, we have to know what that hope is. So let me ask, if somebody asked you as a Christian, you know, what keeps you going day to day when life gets hard? In other words, what is your source of hope in life and eventually in death? How would you answer that? What would be the answer that's on the tip of your tongue that you would give to that person? Really think about it. I'm going to give you a second. When life gets really hard, what keeps you going? If you don't have a clear answer, this isn't a guilt trip. It's an opportunity for you to fortify your faith. Because if you can't think of the Christian basis for hope in a moment of relative ease like this, how is it going to serve you in a moment of difficulty and trial that you encounter, a moment of crisis in life? The word that's used here by the author of Hebrews is confession. And the idea here is he's talking about the essence of the Christian faith, that is what we believe. And a confession isn't something that you believe generally, some vague, well, I believe there might be a God out there. It's something you believe specifically. You can name it and you can live in light of it. Confessions of faith have been written throughout history. We even have examples of these things in the New Testament. For example, there's a great example by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. You can go ahead and read it at some point in the first several verses of that chapter. It reads almost like a creed, and what Paul is doing, he's actually passing along to the Corinthians a confession, which was this shared set of beliefs that was passed along, that they were clinging to. Now, here, the author says that we have a confession of our hope, which makes this a set of beliefs that are, what, future-oriented, because hope is something that is future-oriented. So, he has eternity in mind. He has heaven in mind. So this starts to narrow the scope a bit, and when you get to chapter 11 of Hebrews, the author is actually illustrating what this hope has been for the saints of old. He's already gone on to list Abraham and Sarah and some others, and here's what he says in chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. All of these have died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of a land from which they had gone out, on this earth, in this life, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. All of this, speaking of the hope of the saints who've gone before, is the language of the new heavens and the new earth, the language of resurrection life with God without sin, where there's nothing now inhibiting our joy and our relationships with God and each other. And we have to hold fast to that hope because it is under fire every day. This is why the author here charges us to do it without wavering, because the world, the devil, and the flesh will constantly be competing with our sense of hope. So the author here is acknowledging the fact that we should expect attacks on our hope. People who tell us that there is no God, or at least not the God that we believe in. People who tell us that we are bigots for believing what we do. People, governments and institutions who increasingly will sideline you as a Christian. Family or friends who force you to make a decision between them, choosing them, or choosing Christ. The temptation constantly to find our hope in the approval of man rather than in the promises of God, and the list could go on. These are all forces at work to try and unseat your confidence in the promise of eternal life with God, who sacrificed everything so that we could be with him. And so we're exhorted by the author here to cling to our hope that is under fire. And then thirdly and finally, the author exhorts us to thoughtfully inspire each other to live like Christ. Verse 24, let us consider, he says, how to stir one another up to love and to good works. The word there for stir up, actually, in its ancient usage, was often used negatively in the sense of aggravating something. And one of the word pictures that kind of might bring to mind this idea is if you're walking through the shallows of a pond or a lake and you're stirring up all of the sediment and the sand, right? You're stirring things up. In our context, it's very much meant positively. We're stirring each other up toward love and good works, but it's worth noting that we can stir each other up to things that are good, positive, or things that are negative. All right? It's easy in the divisive times in which we live to stir one another up to angst and to fear about what's going on in the world around us, to raise an alarm in such a way that we lose sight of what our true source of hope is. It's easy for us to stir each other up, even if unwittingly, to hatred and distrust for the people around us who think and believe differently than we do. When there are ways that we can both identify what is wrong and broken with this world without injecting cynicism toward everybody who believes differently than us, we can stir each other up in negative ways too. Now, I think we do a pretty good job of stirring each other up in a positive sense here at Terra Nova. I'm thankful for that. But these are things to be aware of. So how then do we stir each other up to love and good works? Well, the author goes on to give us two ways in which we do this. One thing we are not to do, and one thing we are to do. So what are we not to do? In verse 25, the author says that we are to not neglect meeting together, as is the habit or practice of some. Simply put, he's saying we cannot fulfill this commission to stir one another up to love and good works if we don't have regular community with each other, if we're not regularly in each other's lives. In fact, I want you to know all three of the exhortations that we read from the author here are filled with third-person plural pronouns throughout, meaning all of these charges are directed at the community together and not at individuals. So verse 22, let us draw near to God. Verse 23, let us hold fast to our confession of hope. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another. Even the final you that you read in verse 25 is in the plural, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You might expect that one to be addressing an individual, but he still has the community in mind. So the principle here is this. The principle, very practically, is you're gathering regularly and with those in your local church to fulfill this work of stirring up one another to love and good works. Now, every local church is going to express that a little bit differently. At Terra, some of the consistent ways for us to be able to gather is like corporately here on a Sunday, especially in small group contexts are effective for this, like our tribes, men's and women's ministry gatherings. NAOS, our youth gathering, is another consistent place, rhythmic opportunity for people to gather to witness each other's lives of following Jesus and to stir one another up to love and good works. The principle is not that you have to be there for everything, but that you're consistently a part of the opportunities that there are within the local expressions of the gathering of God's people to spur one another on to love and good works, okay? So the first thing is what not to do, which is to forsake gathering together. The second thing we're to do in order to accomplish this last exhortation is just simply to encourage one another. So how do we do that? Briefly, three things here. One, through presence. Secondly, through thoughtfulness. And thirdly, through an urgency. So firstly, through having presence in each other's lives. We just kind of talked about that. But I bring it up again to say that this can happen organically, right? Stirring up one another to love and good works can happen organically in this sense that we have different gifts, different abilities, different passions, different strengths, different examples of faithfulness and obedience that when we live in proximity with one another, it serves to inspire us, right? There are people in this congregation whom I've walked closely alongside and witnessed their generosity and have been stirred up to become more generous myself. There are people in this congregation whose boldness and courage in the face of adversity and opposition I have witnessed, and how bold they are to share their faith, which has stirred me up to be more bold and courageous. There are people in this congregation whose compassion I've witnessed and who are incredibly patient with other people even when it's not reciprocated, and I see Christ in that. There are people in here who I've witnessed their faithfulness over years and decades even to be consistently present and doing the work of serving the church and the world, and I'm just encouraged by that consistent, plodding, steady faithfulness to be more so myself. Whether I feel good, whether I don't feel good, whether I feel like I have the time or not, I'm consistently following Jesus. That's what I want to do because I see that example in many of you. So some of it can just happen organically through presence, but again, we have to be gathering regularly. We have to be in proximity with each other to even be able to witness that encouraging example. But interestingly, there's an intentionality too that we have to have, which comes through with the thoughtfulness point. Because in verse 24, he didn't just say, let us stir up one another to love and good works. He says, let us consider how it is that we are to stir up one another to love and good works. So some of the stirring up happens organically, but much of it must be intentional. Encouraging faithfulness in those that are around us doesn't happen by accident. It takes forethought. It takes knowing those that we're in community with and actually thinking about how can I encourage this person and spur them on in light of who I know them to be. Some examples for you guys that I'm aware of, we have tribe leaders who I know, tribes are our small groups here at Terra Nova, who labor to accommodate their members, considering time and place and frequency and format so that they can meet their people where they're at, so that there's a space they can be gathering regularly to do this work. That's being considerate. That's considering and being intentional about how we can stir up one another to love and good works. Many of you who are parents, you're doing the work of considering when you take into account things with your kids, like the way in which you approach devotions with them or praying with them or conversations about your faith with them. You're being considerate when you are thinking about what can I bring my child along with me to do that might be an opportunity for them to see how I, as a follower of Jesus, though imperfectly, would handle that situation. Right? And so we do this as parents. We can and should use the same thoughtfulness in considering how to stir up one another to love and good works in the body of Christ at large here at Terra, okay? So be thoughtful about it, he's saying. And then finally, there's an urgency that we're called to because we're to encourage one another in light of what, does he say in verse 25, if you still have your Bibles open? In light of the day, capital D day, that is Christ's return, the judgment. And the end of history as we know it, with the ushering in of the new heavens and a new earth. Martin Luther used to say that there were 2 days on his calendar, today and that day. That's what he was living in light of. I know that for myself, within the last couple of years, it's been really helpful for me, just this mantra that goes through my head and mind, especially when I'm in a situation where I'm making a big deal out of it or frustrated about something, to say, you know what, Jesus could take, like, I could die today or Jesus could come back tomorrow. And it's just a perspective shift to live with an urgency, the fact that this won't always be. Life as we know it will not always be. Jesus could come back at any time. Live in light of that. This change in perspective affects how we live now. And as we each individually live in light of that, that will be contagious. And that will serve to spur on the others that you're in community with to live in light of the final day. All right. A tag here onto the first point we mentioned a moment ago about neglecting to meet. There are two reasons why I think we may be tempted to neglect to meet together as Christians. And certainly this isn't exhaustive. These are just two that come to mind. One is, some may be neglectful of gathering together regularly because they're yet convinced of the necessity of regularly gathering in community with other believers. And so here's what I would say to you. I would say the whole New Testament, especially the epistles, Paul and the other letters as you read them, are a treatise on the gift and necessity that the local church is. Why is it a gift? Because God has given the local church to be a place that has served to strengthen and sustain believers in their endurance to the end. Okay, read the New Testament and read it with an eye to what God says about the church and its necessity in your life. The idea that it's optional to be engaged in Christian community through a church that will be fine if we have one foot in the door and one foot out of the door is dangerous at best, and at worst it'll bring shipwreck to your faith, as Paul says. On top of this, you're also depriving the church of what only you can bring in the way of strengthening and encouraging through the gifts that you bring to the table. It's not just about what you get out of it. It's about what you bring to the people of God in the local church. So if you see the church as of little value and as of optional, here's the reality. You've bought into the Western lies and values, highest values of individualism and human autonomy that Satan has been using to seduce humanity since the very beginning in Genesis 3. Don't buy into those lies. You weren't designed to live on an island and thrive in following Jesus alone. Listen, the church is not perfect because it's made up of imperfect people. But God knew that when he exhorted us here in Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament and said not to forsake gathering together with other Christians. Because the church is the training grounds, it's the refuge, it's the safe haven where God has designed for his people to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And if you're trying to do that in isolation, you leave yourself incredibly vulnerable and susceptible to, as Paul says, the one who is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, Satan, the enemy. This is a warning. It is incredibly prideful for us as Christians to think we'll be fine without a local body of believers that you're actively engaging in. Now, I'm saying this to a bunch of people who are sitting here today, which is a part of what it looks like for the church to gather and be a regular community with each other. So I feel a little bit like the author of Hebrews who said earlier in his epistle that though I speak in this way, in your case, beloved, I have confidence of better things, things that belong to salvation. But it needs to be said nonetheless. Because our perseverance in the Christian faith will be in direct proportion to the clarity with which you see Jesus and what he has done for you as that is worked out in the context of community. So don't make the mistake of thinking that the church is an optional part of following Jesus. It's not. God doesn't allow for room for that as we read the clear teaching in the New Testament on it. And then there's a second reason why people might be inclined to forsake gathering together with other believers. And this is to kind of come full circle. And that's sometimes because we cling to shame and misplaced confidence in ourselves. We talked about this up front, that when we carry guilt and shame, what is the end result of that? We withdraw and we isolate. We're afraid to be seen because we fear that we'll be rejected. And if you're not a Christian today and you're here, it may be that you carry guilt and shame because you've never received that gift of salvation that Christ is offering you to be released of that burden of having to deal with your guilt and shame on your own, which he took upon himself on the cross once and for all. But if you are a Christian here today and you're struggling with guilt and shame, it's likely because you have a misplaced confidence in yourself. And Jesus is saying to you today, you got to get that from me instead. I've done it all for you. That's why I died for you. I took upon myself your guilt and your shame so you don't have to carry it around anymore. Because Jesus has done everything for you and for me that we couldn't. and because he continues to serve as our high priest, making intercession in heaven on our behalf, so that our guilt and shame would have no power over us any longer, and so that we could approach, as the author of Hebrews called earlier, the throne of grace with full confidence that God will receive you. So taking this to heart, we're going to move into a time of communion. I'm going to invite the band to come back up at this point. And we'll celebrate once again, as we do every week, the fact that the shed blood of Jesus accomplished for us everything necessary, everything we need to approach God with full confidence, believing that he welcomes us into his presence, not based upon what you and I have done, but based upon what Jesus has fully accomplished for us on the cross. Would you pray with me? Father, help us to believe that. Maybe it does feel old hat, and we've heard it a million times. But this message of your grace through Jesus having shed his own blood and now interceding on our behalf as our great high priest over the house of God, watching out and caring for us, man, it's the lifeblood to being able to live out the Great Commission. It's the lifeblood to being able to thrive in the midst of circumstances that from the world's perspective would make no sense for us to be able to have joy. And so take us deeper into your gospel of grace today. And then help us as a community empowered by the Spirit and by this gospel to approach your throne with full assurance and to press into each other's lives, encouraging and spurring one another on to love and good works through our example and through our thoughtfulness as we come alongside those in community that we've gotten to know because we gather with them and that we're with them. Would you help us to do this, Lord, and be a light on a hill that shines as just a burning beacon to your glory and your grace in this culture that we live today. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory and our joy. Amen.